Let's agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you've so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. And we say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that the truth of God's word is taught with accuracy, with clarity, with precision. There is no confusion. There is no contradiction. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word of truth this evening. And we declare and decree at the end of today's meeting as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Yes, so welcome to day four. We will just jump right into the word. So if you are with your Bibles, which I believe you should be with, turn with me quickly to Luke's Gospel 24. Look at Luke's Gospel 24. Look at Luke. Yep. Look at Luke 24. If you want to come with me all the way to verse 24, and you see what it says. It says, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophet has spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to what? Enter into his glory. Altogether. Now look at something in verse 27, which is very important to what we're looking at in this series. The Bible says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus will take them through that journey of navigating the scriptures, navigating your Bible, right? So in the real sense, the Bible says that he expounded. Now that word, like I said, is a word that means to make or give meaning to a concept or a conversation, or better still, to explain intelligently, right? To explain intelligently. And I said also that a lot of translation is involved when that concept is being examined. So the Bible says that Jesus expounded unto them, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, scriptures will be what? Genesis up until Malachi, because Jesus did not have the ability to quote the book of Matthew. Jesus could not in any of his Bible seminars say, open to the book of Galatians. Neither could he say, open to the book of John or Revelation, right? But Jesus could say, oh, open to the book of Psalms or Genesis or the writings of Moses, right? So what the Bible was to Jesus was Genesis to Malachi. So what that means is, by extension, everything Jesus taught during his humanity, right, before the crucifixion and after the crucifixion, they were solely and strictly from the writings of Moses up until Malachi. Are we together, right? What we today call the Old Testament books, mind you, we've said in this series that Jesus never referred to Genesis to Malachi as the Old Testament. Are we together? You see, in your Bible today, if you go to the first page before the writing Genesis chapter 1, more often than not, you see Old Testament written there. Then when you go to Matthew, you see New Testament. So a lot of people believe that New Testament and Old Testament, they are divided. They are two different conversations with two different God, where one is showing a God that is very, you know, very, 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 what's the word? Very, very tyrannic, right? Showing a God that is very satanic. Imagine a God that is devilish, right? Or a God that is full of evil. While some people have taken their theology to be a God that supposedly is full of evil, but they decide not to call evil evil because it is God doing it. Right? So you begin to hear narratives of, if you are a president of a country, people are coming to attack you in your country, you have a battalion of soldiers, what do you do? Right? So we use that narrative to explain God. Now, in the real sense, what that births in our heart is a doctrine that is away from the fact that God has come to save the entire world, right? You see, God came to save mankind. Let me say that better. God did not come to save the believers. Are you here? God did not come to save believers. God came to save mankind such that God looks forward to every being in association or identification with the resurrection reality. Right, so God is not a God for believers. So interestingly, we now see, you know, I say this over time, your knowledge about God will influence your reaction, your action, and your activities amongst men. Right, so we think we can enroll God to be on our side because we are good, then God will now on our side fight those that are evil. Dear saints, God came for the man you think is the least worthy of his love. Are we together? You see, if you go through scriptures, you see examples of men who through faith and by God's grace were saved. Are we together? Even the man Paul, right? The man Paul would have been someone who was giving consent, right, to the killing of disciples. Are we together, right? But in the real sense, he was one of the people that God came in the flesh to save. Now, we saw yesterday that God did not come in the flesh as Jesus to offer his blood to God. Now, we said Jesus did not offer his blood to God. The blood of Jesus is not for God, not to God. God wasn't looking for blood, then sent Jesus. Are we together? In fact, Jesus, in the real sense, is God made flesh, right? To die and to supply himself as a sacrifice for man. Where would that sacrifice be accepted? In the heart of man, right? So you are that one who has received of the sacrifice, that living sacrifice, right, that has been offered by the resurrection. So you've received of the sacrifice of God, then you are a believer. Are we together? The difference between you, so let me say that differently. Now, God doesn't love the Christians more than the non-Christians. Did you get that? Right? God doesn't love the believers more than the unbelievers. No, God loves the world. Go to John 3:16. Right, you see, what I'm saying, right, is very important to take note of. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the Christians. Okay, if you have that in your Bible, I put it to you that you need to throw your Bible away. Don't give it out, right? Throw it away. If you have, for God so loved the Christians, right? It is for God so loved humanity, for God so loved the world that he gave. So the difference between you and an unbeliever is that you have received, they have not received, or you have accepted, they've not accepted. Are we together? Let me say that differently. God doesn't love you more than he loves an unbeliever. Are you together? Right? So that is why it's difficult to teach that very interesting, selfish love that a lot of us are trying to teach in our day and time today. Right? God loves the world. The difference between you and a man who is not saved is that he has not received of the saving power of God. Right, so what did Jesus do upon resurrection? Luke 24, the Bible tells you that Jesus began to take them through scriptures. Jesus began to take them through scriptures. What will scriptures be? Genesis to Malachi, right? What was he explaining himself? We saw on day one that Philip will find a man called, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he will explain to the man the person Jesus. Are we together? So we are doing this series with a goal to help the believer navigate the scriptures. So what are the important key points you need to understand? We looked at that on day two, right? On day two, we said that we listed 7 major points that a man who wants to navigate the scriptures appropriately must hold on to. We said number one is that you must always remember that the Bible wasn't written in English. Altogether, the Bible wasn't written in English. Now that leads to number two. The Bible originally wasn't divided into what? Chapters and verses. Right? That leads to number three. The Bible was not written originally with punctuation marks. Altogether, that leads to number four. Number four now says that the Bible is full of figures of speech. So this evening we will look at number four carefully. So we've given examples as to why we need to go back to the original use of words. Right? We looked at my father's house are many mansions and what it really means. Right? He that doesn't bear fruit, John 15, the father take it away. Right? Or cut it away, whatever. Right? We looked at that. We also saw examples of how we need to read in context. We looked at the Hebrew woman. Right? And we said a lot of people have lost their lives or the lives of their baby because a so-called man who is an emoji said he has the anointing to make a woman give birth like the Hebrew woman. Are we together? And what does that really give birth to, right? We actually found out that it is a doctrine that is formed from a lie that people told. What was the lie? The king asked them to kill the sons that women gave birth to, the Hebrew women. Why? Because of his insecurity. And what did they do? They decided to allow the children, that is the sons, to live and went back to the king to lie. What was the lie? That before we got into the labor room, the women already gave birth because they were strong and lively. Right? So in our day and time today, you see people who say, you know, cesarean operation is from the devil, it's devilish. No, you are a less woman if you don't give birth with what we supposedly call natural birth. Are we together? Right? But in the real sense, the question now becomes, why will people build a doctrine from a lie? It is because ignorance is easier to accept than actually painstakingly giving yourself to reading context. Are we together? So what did we do? We just read from Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 up until 19, and we saw that, oh, there's nothing like anointing for Hebrew women. Are we together, right? So we saw that on day two. We said, we used that to explain in context. We said there are lots of figures of speech you must always pay attention to, which I said we will do today. Then we said, before you establish a doctrinal slant, you need to actually examine how did Jesus teach this? How did the apostles teach this? Are we together? Then we said one of the next points will be the fact that you need to actually understand that there are four gaps, right, in Bible interpretation that must be bridged. The gap of culture, the gap of language, the gap of history, and the gap of geography. Right? There's one more we missed out. Right? I think the last one would have been, we must always remember when navigating the Bible that you observe the reasons for communication. Are we together? You observe the reasons for communication, right? And we said that you must understand that the goal for language is to communicate. And in communication or in communicating, you must also understand three predominant facts. Understand the writer or the author who is speaking and his intention. You must understand the text and its construction. And you must understand the reader and their ideology of the speaker or the writer. Right, so we went further to explain that there are two fundamental ways people explain the Bible: summarily, exegesis and eisegesis. Now, exegesis means to read in context, considering the pretext, the post-text, and the entire context to make sense of the text. While eisegesis means to superimpose your preconceived notions into the Word of God. Altogether. So we looked at that, you know, over the past 3 days. We also paid attention to Philippians 3:10 yesterday, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We also went to Isaiah yesterday to talk about, if thou be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Right? We went to a few scriptures here and there to establish those facts. But today we are going to kickstart on what? The figures of speech that can be found across scriptures. Right? So we take it off from there. Right? Number one, we started yesterday, personification. Right, and we said personification involves giving an inanimate thing human attributes. Are we together? We looked at that yesterday. We looked at Psalm 46. There's a river that flows, you know, a river within her, within the city, flows to the city of God. God is within her, right? And we said the her will be a human attribute to speak about the city of God. We looked at the pledge of Nigeria. I pledge to Nigeria, my country, to be faithful, loyal, and honest, to serve Nigeria with all my strength, to defend her unity. What is defend her unity? Is a different way of saying defend Nigeria's unity, right? And uphold our honor and glory, right? So help me God, right? So personification is introduced in the Bible on so many grounds, right? We saw lots of examples across the scriptures like that. Then we went to the second example, which is allegory, which is what we looked at day two, right? What is an allegory? We said it's a story, a poem, a pictorial representation, which has characteristics and events as symbols to something else, right? What example did we see? Moses in Genesis said Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Paul in Galatians will say Abraham had two sons. Yes, facts, but that's an allegory. That's a story whose characteristics in the story is a symbol to something else. What is the something else? Two covenants. Galatians 4 from verse 21. You can get that there. Right? So the Bible is full of figures of speech. So Moses uses allegory for starters, right? So it means that every story you see in the book of writings of Moses for starters will have a more intentional meaning than what meets the eye. Let me say that differently, right? It's easy to read the stories of the Bible and just look at everything literally. Now, if you listen to me carefully yesterday, I said that it's important for the believer to be able to know when not to make literal figurative and know when not to make figurative literal. Remember that? I said that yesterday, right? What does that mean? It means that there are some things that are written figuratively, right? But you need to actually pay attention to read, right? So when you see Book of Life, don't think of a book that God is writing with biro and tipex. I want to get that. You see, scientifically speaking, first, to have the concept of a book is that you get paper from produced trees, right? And trees will only be produced or go through production and everything because scientific knowledge over the years has made that possible, right? So in the real sense, it means that when you hear book of life, don't think of a book like you have today. Now, you know, I started saying that four gaps you must bridge: the culture, the history, the geography, and the language, right? So when they spoke about book, when they spoke about tree of life, don't think of a tree that God planted and said the fruit of the tree is life. No, you think of it figuratively. We explain that across scriptures, right? So the tree of life is that knowledge that a man will eat, and once the man eats, his name gets into the book of life. What is the book of life? The book of remembrance to show you are in eternal identification with the Father. I want to get that. So don't think of 80 leaves. Don't think of 70 leaves. You know, some people actually believe that, you know, when they get born again, there's one angel who is jobless that takes a pen and writes your name on that book, on the book of life, page 1, page 2, page 3, page 4, until everything is getting filled up, right? Then when you misbehave, sometimes God will just get angry and he will just first remove your surname there, or he will start removing letter by letter. Right, and you get upset one day, you just remove your entire name from the page and say, Tipex, no, your name cannot be here again. Then one day, even after they've removed your name from Book of Life, you still get God upset. He will now tear the entire page. Problem for those people who are on your same page with you. Are we together? Right. So we think there are those very, you know, very, 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 very minute things that happen. Right. So there was a tree that was planted and God said, this tree, don't go near it. No, those are parabolic examples. We saw that on day two. Yeah. That if this is new to you, you want to go back to day one, day two, day three, because we are building from somewhere. Are we together? Mark 7:13 shows you whatever enters into a man's mouth doesn't go to his heart, but it goes into his stomach, then he must go to the toilet. Are we together? He must go to the toilet. So Jesus looked at the disciples and said, don't you have sense? Right? One would have thought that's basic biology sense. When you eat, it doesn't go to your heart. When you eat, it goes to your stomach. Right? So he says that which comes out is what defiles. So it means that what actually happened in the Garden of Eden would have been a defilement. That is if fundamentally there was a garden in the real sense that was fenced, called Garden of Eden in Adam's time. That's a lot to handle. But in the real sense, we said that allegory is an example of, so it means that there are so many other stories in the book of Genesis across scriptures that you need to see them as a story with another story in mind. Did you get that? Now, go to number 3, which is the third point. We said is what? Sarcasm. Right, we said sarcasm. Dear saints, I hope you know there's sarcasm in the Bible. Right, we try to explain what sarcasm in the real sense means. I gave some literal examples, like for instance, right, you go to your friend's house and your friend is in the kitchen and he's cooking and turning the pot and everything is ongoing like that. And you ask him, ah, bro, brother, are you cooking? And he says, no, I'm not cooking, I'm fanning to flame. Are we together? Right, what is that? That's a sarcastic answer. Right? So let me show you a few examples of sarcasm in the Bible. You know, you'd be shocked. Is there sarcasm? Even, you see, Jesus was so sarcastic. Let me show you a few examples of sarcasm. Look at Joel 3:10. Joel chapter 3, verse 10. Are you there? Look at Joel 3, verse 10. Look at Joel chapter 3, verse 10. Carefully look at what it says there. You know, this is one of those very important things we need to take note of. Joel 3:10. The Bible says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on. I'm trying to see where I should start from. Now, so remember that we said there are some key points you must hold on to. One of them is reading in context. One of them is that you know the Bible wasn't written in English. And one of the things, again, you must know is that what you need to actually understand that the Bible is full of figurative expressions. You know that song, let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am weak because of what the Lord has done. You see, I love that song, beautiful song. You see, but don't take that song and don't sing that song having Joel 3:10 in mind. Did you get that? Right? Beautiful song. I love the author of the song. Lovely man. Right? I love the song. Right? But you see, I hope you know that it is not in the Bible when it says, let the poor say I'm rich. Right? It only says, let the weak say I am strong. That's all. Right? So let the poor say I am rich. Let the sick say I am healed. All those things was not in Joel 3 verse 10. Right? So if you read Joel 3 verse 10 alone, you will think that in the real sense is a faith confession. That's the word. That's the phrase. Right? You see, a lot of times, faith confession, or what you call faith confession, is born from a place of fear. Are we together? Is born from a place of fear. I'll explain that in days to come. Right? A lot of things we say is born from a place of fear. Are we together? Meanwhile, in the real sense, we fail to understand that we activate certain things by the words we say. That's not for today. So we think that let the weak say I'm strong is a statement of faith. Dear saints, read in context. Simple. Just read in context. Go back to chapter 3, go back to verse 6 for time. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem, have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border? Right? Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense unto your own head. Now look at verse 8. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now look at verse 9 carefully. Proclaim ye this amongst the Gentiles. So you are seeing two different people in context for fundamental sake. The Gentiles, the Judeans. All together. So proclaim ye this amongst the Gentiles. So what are you supposed to do? What is he saying? Say this to the Gentiles. Right? Say this to those that are without. Right? What are you saying to them? Prepare for war. Right? Wake up your mighty men. Are we together? Right? Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. He now says, let them beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. In fact, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Theater cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be waking and come unto the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will see to judge all the heathen around about. What is he really saying? He's really saying, proclaim to the Gentiles. That's sarcasm, right? In fact, what is he saying? Go and wake all your mighty men. You have strong men of valor. Wake them up. Bring them up. In fact, if you lack weapons, beat your pruning hooks into spears. Do you understand what I mean? He's saying, let's assume you lack weapon. You know how, if you watch movies like Prison Break, you know how they use very basic things to carve out weapons. You can use something very minute and you just keep sharpening it until it becomes a weapon. That's what he's saying. He's saying that thing which in the real sense was supposed to be like a device for farming, convert it to a weapon. In fact, if all your mighty men are not enough, let those who are actually sounding or actually seem to be weak, let them come out and say they are strong. That is sarcasm. He's saying, no matter the length of and breadth you go with your army, we will defeat you. Proclaim ye to the Gentiles. Did you get that? That's sarcasm. So it's like kingdom A, right? And kingdom B. Now the king of kingdom A is saying, go and tell kingdom B that we are stronger than them. Tell them to prepare for war. We are coming. Tell them to go and get all their mighty men to wake up from their slumber. We are coming. In fact, if their mighty men are not strong enough, right, let them go and actually wake up those people who are weak and let them say they are strong. We will still defeat them. So let the weak say, I am strong, is actually a confession of sarcasm. That was a sarcastic statement. Look at Psalm 47, quickly. I didn't plan to dwell there. Look at Lamentations 2, before you go to Psalm 47. Lamentations 2. Look at Lamentations 2:15 quickly. Lamentations chapter 2, look at verse 15. It says, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. Right? They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? What is that? Sarcasm. is that so? Is this what they call perfection of beauty? That's sarcasm. Are we together? Right? All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss, they whack their head. Look at it. They clap, they do like this, right? Then they whack their heads. Then they hiss. Right? And they say, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? Is this the city people call the joy of the whole earth? It's just like you going to a place like Dubai, right? And you say, that's the first time in Dubai. Like, is this what they are saying is top notch? Duh. Why any of that, right? So in the real sense, that is sarcasm. So what was their clapping for? Fundamentally sarcasm. Let me say something very important, right? What was their clapping for? Fundamentally sarcasm. Let me go to Psalm 47 quickly as an example of sarcasm. Look at Psalm 47. What I want to say is might be very troublesome, but I taught that in Praises Through the Lens of Christ 2018. It's on our website, but I'll do a review this year. But look at Psalms 47. Oh, clap your hands, O ye people, and shout unto God. You see, you know that song, right? It's from Psalm 47. Look at verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, O ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us. Hold on. We first saw an example of clapping as a template or an example of a sarcastic expression. Let me put it to you straight, saints, right? This scripture is not asking believers to clap. Did you get that? Right? This scripture is not asking believers to clap. Am I saying believers should not clap? No. I am saying Psalm 47 is not asking believers to clap. Are we together? The call to clap is actually a call to clap as a sarcastic expression. Just the same way they were clapping at what people call the perfection of beauty. I'm not going to dwell on that today, right? But we'll look at that in days to come. So in the real sense, Joel chapter 3, let the poor say I'm weak. If you are weak, say I'm strong. If you had read from verse 1, you realize that two people are in context being spoken about. Then one set of the people are to say to the other people, prepare for war. Let your weak say they are strong. That's sarcasm. Are we together? Let's leave that for now. Are we together? Right? So that leads to the next one. Look at Job 27:23. Let me just add one more there. Job 27:23. For God shall cast upon him and not spare, he would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall what? He's him out of his place. Right? Is that similar to what was happening in Lamentations 2? They shall clap their hands at him, right? And hiss, right? So that's what was happening in Lamentations 3. Next one is imagery. Next figure of speech, number 4, is imagery. Look at imagery. Let's look at imagery. Are you here? Look at imagery. Now, look at imagery. Now, imagery is used to make an image to describe figurative language or to use an image to describe something different, right? Using an image that is known to describe something different. Look at Genesis 3. Now the serpent, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Look at verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, right? Dear saints, snakes did not used to talk before. Look at Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, into bracket from Genesis 3. Right? So it says that old serpent called the devil Satan. So when the Bible speaks about serpent in Genesis 3 that was talking to a woman, what is Moses making you see? That the activity of devil, the Satan or Satan, was present amongst men. Did you get that? Look at Revelation 20, verse 2. It says, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. So that old serpent of Genesis 3 is an imagery to speak about the activity of the devil amongst men. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Right? So you must have read Genesis. You get to 2 Corinthians, right? Then you see Revelation. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Right? So what will Paul let you know about the beguiling of the serpent, right? Or the beguiling of Eve by the subtlety of the serpent, the activity of the devil amongst the activities of man. That's what you call what? Imagery. Right? Using an image to represent something different. So the use of temple, for instance, is an imagery. Right? Using an image to represent something else. That is why Jesus in John 2, right? He will say in the temple, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. Right? In their minds, they were seeing a temple, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Altogether. Now, the next one takes us, will be number 5, idioms, idiomatic expressions. Now, idioms will be a group of words established based on usage that have meaning not deducible from the individual words, right? Idioms will be a group of words established by usage over time whereby the meaning is not deducible from the individual words. So, for instance, if you say, get off my back, what are you saying? Leave me alone. So someone can be with you, disturbing you, not touching you, but you say, get off my back. What's that? That's an idiomatic what? Expression. You know, you can be having a chat with somebody and the person say, hey, you've hit the nail on the head. You see, if you pick nail, pick head, you'll be confused. That's why I said, if you pick the individual words, you might not be able to deduce what is being said. So you have lots of idiomatic expressions in the Bible. You hit the nail on the head is an idiomatic expression. Altogether, which of these examples should I show you now? Look at Judges. Look at Judges 4:16. I have quite a couple of examples here, but let me just pick one. Look at Judges. Judges 4, verse 16. Judges 4:16. Are you there? Okay, so what it says in Judges 4:16? It says, but Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Caesarea fell upon the edge of the sword, right? And there was no man left. What does it mean to fall upon the edge of the sword? It means they were dealt with. If you pick sword, pick edge to understand Judges 4:16, you miss the point. That's an idiomatic expression. All together. Look at Judges 8:17. Judges 8:17. It says, and he beat down the tower of Phinehas and slew the men of the city. If you pick those words without considering it as an idiomatic expression, you most likely will miss the point. Look at 2 Peter 3:8. 2 Peter 3:8. Idiomatic expression. 2 Peter 3:8. Did I say 3? 3:8. So if we look at, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's an idiomatic expression. right? It's an idiomatic expression. You will not now begin to say, when you finish counting 1,000 years, you now say that is day one for God. It's idiom. Leave it there, right? Next one. The next one, number six, hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is usually used to speak about exaggerations. When you are exaggerating things, I hope you're taking notes of these things we're talking about, right? Exaggerations. Now, one of the easiest ways to understand or establish exaggerations is when what is being said is not literally feasible, or it contradicts what was said earlier. Let me show you an example. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not clarity, I am nothing. That's an exaggeration. Just to communicate the point, remove mountains. Right? Look at chapter 4, verse 15. First Corinthians 4:15. Are you there? Look at what it says there. It says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have yet not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have been gotten you through the gospel. The Corinthians didn't have 10,000 instructors. That is what? Hyperbole, exaggeration. So you see, the Bible is full of exaggeration. We have some examples Jesus used as well, but for time, just stay with those ones for now. Look at the next one, metaphoric expressions. Now, a metaphor is used to speak about comparison that is made between two or more things using descriptive languages. Comparison made within two or between two or more things using what? Descriptive languages, right? So, you know, you can see an example of John 1:29. He says, behold, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God, are we together, that takes away the sin of the world. Now, at the forefront of your mind, when you saw John talking, you ought not to have seen the animal lamb. Are we together? So you need to actually pay attention to these words. You know, over the line, we'll look at simile just afterwards, right? But metaphoric expression, e.g., when you say, something about my brother is the black sheep of the family, that's a metaphoric expression. You must not think of sheep that is black. Altogether. So we are not to substitute the symbolism in metaphoric expressions for the substance. Altogether. You don't substitute this. You see, that was what the people of Israel did earlier on, right? God will provide himself as a lamp. They went to look for lamp. We ought not to substitute the symbolism for the substance. He said, look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. There's an example there. Isaiah 64, verse 8. This is a metaphoric expression again. When we say, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. We are the clay, you are the potter. Dear saints, you ought not to see yourself as clay. Are we together? That's a metaphoric word, expression. Look at Deuteronomy 32:4. And the Lord said unto him, 32:4. Look at that carefully. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right he is. When you say he is a rock, he is metaphorically used. altogether. So in metaphor, we'll be speaking about a comparison, so to say, right, made between two or more things or concepts using some descriptions or descriptive languages, right? That leads you to the next one, number 8, oxymoron. Oxymoron. Now, an oxymoron is when two contradictory terms appear side by side. Right? When two supposed contradictory terms appear side by side. Right? Why are you teaching us all these things in English? It is very important. Right? Because the Bible has a lot of these figures of speech littered all around. Right? So, oxymoron is when you use two contradictory terms side by side. That is, you're using two opposing words just because you want to drive your point home. For instance, when you say open secret, this is an open secret. Right? Something that is secret should not be open, but you are saying open secret. Or something that is open is not a secret. But when you say this is an open secret, in the real sense, you're using two supposed opposing words. Or when you say a big baby, two supposed opposing words. Or when you say deafening silence. Or when you say I'm clearly confused. How can you be clear and you are confused? You see? Two opposing words. When you say, oh well, that fact is actually bittersweet. Something is sweet, something is bitter, two different concepts. But you say bittersweet is an oxymoron. It's all around scriptures, right? So let's see an example in 1 Corinthians 3, 3 verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1. Are you there? Are we going to? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. See what it says carefully. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy, strife, division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? That's an oxymoron, right? Because a believer is a man that is away from the flesh, that is now in the spirit, right? A believer is not seen as a fleshly or a carnal, but a believer might act carnally, right? But that's an oxymoron to pass a point across. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 2, 15. Or if you want to look at verse 14, look at verse 14. I'm trying to see which verse will make you get that easily. Look at chapter 1 first. Go back to chapter 1 and see 25. Yes, so chapter 1 for 25 will be the best to communicate that, right? When you say, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Are we together? Right? The foolishness is wiser. So in the real sense, it's not saying that God is foolish. But when you now think of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, no. No. Actually, the foolishness of God in the real sense will be found in the heart of man. Look at 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Right? Liveth, you are living, but you are dead. That's just to communicate your point. Are we together? So Paul will use this to communicate certain. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3, he will use it to communicate what he's trying to say about their conduct. But first, he already tells you that, oh, you are actually spiritual, full of the Spirit. Are we together? Now, the next one, number 9, is rhetorical questions. The Bible is full of rhetorics. The Bible is full of rhetorics. The Bible is full of rhetorics. Let's see that. So, what are rhetorical questions? They are questions that, in the real sense, might not necessarily require answers, right? In the questions themselves lie the answer. Look at some examples. Look at Genesis 3. In fact, if you read scriptures very well, you find out that to a very large extent, God speaks in rhetorics. Now, for instance, an example of a rhetorical question is, how could I be so naughty? It's supposed to be a question, but it's a rhetorical question. All right? Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Are we together? And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Right? God the all-knowing was not ignorant of that knowledge. So that's a rhetorical question. Did you get that? So God knows all things. That question was to show that God was absent in what they did or what they were doing. Right? That's a rhetorical question. Look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 verse 3. Right? So look at 37:3. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Right? Can this bone live, actually in the real sense, would be a rhetorical question from God. So what is he really showing in that question? He's showing the possibility of dead bones coming back to life. Look at Jesus in Matthew 8:27. Matthew 8:27. Matthew 8:27. This was about Jesus. He says, but the men marveled, or in fact, even the previous verse, and he said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? That question did not really need an answer. Did you get that? Right? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Look at what now happens next. Bible now says that what? But the men marveled, asking or saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's a rhetorical question. Rhetorics. Look at Luke 24:26, where we started from today. Luke 24:26. Ought not Christ, so for 25 says, then he said unto them, O fool, slow of heart to believe, all that the prophet hath spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to what? Enter into his glory. Altogether, that's a rhetorical statement. Ought not Christ to have suffered? He wasn't expecting an answer in the real sense. Right? If you look at, let's see one more. Look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a rhetorical question. Right? That's a rhetorical question. So, we've seen some examples of rhetorical questions. Now, that leads us to the next parable where we would emphasize, or let's briefly look at the figure of speech called metonymy, right? Metonymy, right? You get whatever pronunciation that should be, right? Metonymy, right? And this involves naming of a part for the whole, or naming the whole for a part. So it's used to substitute another where one action represents many other actions, or when one actor represents many other actors. I'll say that differently, right? So it's I usually give this example. Imagine you were to be living with six people in your house or in a house, right? And out of the six of you, five of you have actually found out that there is one person that is stealing, right? And all of you know that one person that steals. Now you, as the head of the house, now comes into the house when six of you are around, and you now say to them, we have observed that we are stealing amongst ourselves. Please let us stop stealing. In the real sense, we said us, but in the real sense, we are talking about one person. Or when an actor's name is present. Let me show you a quick example. Look at Exodus 7:22. Look at Exodus 7:22. So, the Bible says in 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantment, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did they hearken unto them. So, what is Pharaoh's heart was hardened? he did not hearken. What if Pharaoh's heart was hardened? Pharaoh himself did not hearken. He did not listen, right? So Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his right heart, his heart, right, to do this also. Right? If you look at chapter 4, verse 21, you will see that, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hands, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let my people go. So, in the real sense, a lame man will read this narrative and say, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Right? Look at chapter 7, verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Is that God talking again? Okay, yes. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. And he hardened, that's God, hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refused to let the people go. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Right? Verse 19. The magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Verse 32. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So who was doing the hardening? Pharaoh or God? Pharaoh. Why is God's name mentioned as a character in the conversation? Because it's a response of Pharaoh to something God said. Right? You see, Pharaoh was not a robot to God. God did not treat Pharaoh as a robot. Pharaoh had a real power. So God will send an instruction, let my people go. But Pharaoh in the real sense would have a real power to decide whether or not to hearken or not. Right? So a figure of speech will be God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What really happened? Pharaoh heard, he listened, but decided not to tune or hearken to it. Did you get that? So, you know, because people don't understand this basic fact that people can start saying God can harden the hearts of presidents so that they can. No. God does it in the real sense. See, if God does that for man, there's no need for us to preach. Because we should look forward to that day when God will just wake up and just convert everybody on the earth. Are we together? So the hardness of the heart of a man is found in the willpower and the ability to yield to that willpower of a man that God gave the man. Right? So we read 3-4 scriptures showing you that, oh, God said, I will. But if you read in context, you actually find out that, oh, Pharaoh in the real sense did not listen. In Pharaoh not listening to God's instruction, the third party will say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what was God assuring Moses? That go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, but I know that Pharaoh will not listen. Simple. Yeah, that's what happened. So Pharaoh was exposed to an information, but did not yield his heart to it. So Pharaoh's act or disobedience in the real sense is only attributed to God in actually wrong Bible interpretation. So it means you have to not have a right interpretation to see or to say that God was the one that made Pharaoh to disobey. Right? When you disobey, whose willpower is that? It's yours, right? Right? You have the willpower. So God will not just superimpose himself on man and just remove the willpower of God. Or of man, rather, the willpower that God gave man. Right? So Moses will use God hardening Pharaoh's heart as a passive tense or in a passive term. Right? So in the real sense, the activity of God is in the fact that God sends a message. But in the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, God is inactive. Did you get that? So the recipient of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart will be who? The one that sends the message. Who is what? Which is who? God. God sends the message. Moses listens to the message. Moses' heart is exposed to the message. And Moses decides to stay away from the message. That means Moses decides not to yield himself to the message. Did you get that? Right? So what is hardening of heart? Another way of saying unyielding to an information. Are we together? Unyielding to an information, or to be in doubt, to be in unbelief, or to be, or to put yourself in a place where you decide not to what? Give in. So, let me say this to explain that. Before Moses got to Pharaoh, God was not working on Pharaoh's heart to make the heart hard. Let me say better. If Moses never got to the front of Pharaoh, to give that information to Pharaoh, you can never say Pharaoh hardened his heart. Because you can only harden your heart when your heart is exposed to an information. To say God hardened the heart of Pharaoh will mean before Moses got to the front of Pharaoh, God had already put the heart of Moses in a state. State regarding what? It can't be regarding anything because there was no information that Pharaoh had to respond to. Did you get that? So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not a state of his heart before anything was said, but rather it was a response of his heart after God had said something through the lips of Moses. I hope you get that. I'll say that one more time. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not a state of his heart before anything was said, but rather it was a response or a reaction to an information that was supplied to Pharaoh's heart. Did you get that? So imagine you were at home and I said, help me take my bag downstairs, right? At the point I say, help me take my bag downstairs, you have a choice to either take it or not take it, right? In not taking it, what have you done? You've hardened your heart. Let's assume I never came to the room to talk to you at all, talk more of talking to you about a bag that needs to go to the car. We can't say your heart by default is in a place of hardness. No, your hardness of your heart is only a place we get to where we see that you, where we see your response or your reaction to an information or a message that is given to you. So God's name will present in the action, but God will be inactive in that action of yours because it is your will that makes you to actually what? Respond to the information that has been said. Did you get that? Now, this leads us to what you call euphorism. Right? And euphorism, is it euphorism or euphemism, right? Any of them, right? It's a mild or indirect word or expression that is substituted for one considered to be too harsh or blunt. I'll say that again. It's a mild or indirect, so let me say it better, an indirect way of saying something that is harsh. We use that a lot in this part of the world, right? You know, somebody, you want someone to take something for you, you know, you want someone to take something, maybe somebody, see, you know, you want someone to do something for you, rather than say, take it to the car. You say, do you want to help me take that to the car, right? Or when you want to say something about, you know how when somebody dies, and you, because you don't want to use the word died, because people feel it's too harsh, you say he passed away, right? Or when you say somebody knew his wife, you don't want to use the, you know, the supposed vulgar word, right? You know, so you say, Abraham knew his wife, you know, and he passed away or he transitioned. Those are figurative expressions, right? Right? Another way of saying, rather than saying something that might seem unpleasant to your ears or to your listeners, you just use a calmer, a more subtle way or a milder way or an indirect way to say it. I just give you a few examples. When you say Abraham knew his wife, you know, when you want to talk about, you know, several things that, you know, it just littered all over scriptures, basically. Right? Now, this leads us to the next one, which is what we call simile. Right? Simile. Now, what is simile? Now, simile is a figure of speech, right, that is used for comparison. Right? I'll say that one more time. Simile is a figure of speech used for comparison. I'll say it one more time. Simile is a figure of speech that is used for comparison of two things. I wrote some examples here in scriptures. Look at Luke 24. Or look at Luke 3. Look at Luke 3. Luke 3:22. We saw that yesterday, but look at that again. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Right? Like a dove upon him. You know how when you look at someone and say you are as brave as a lion. Is the person a lion? No. What are you using? You are using the strength of a lion. You are comparing the strength of a man rather to the strength of a lion. So when it says the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, you are using the calmness of a dove to explain the calmness of a man. So what was John seeing? An activity that was full of so much calmness, right in front of him. What did he say? Like a, as a. Look at Isaiah 53, as a sheep. Isaiah 53. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep. You are not a sheep. Like sheep led to the slaughter. Like sheep led to the slaughter. Look at Acts 2. So when you use dove to represent the Holy Spirit because of Luke 3:22, is not to acknowledge. That means you don't acknowledge that the Bible is full of what? Figurative expressions. Look at Acts 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So what is he saying? He's trying to speak about the sound that was physically experienced and comparing the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Figure of speech. Figure of speech. 1 Peter 2:2. Newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word. Look at 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, right? He's not saying you are a newborn babe. He's not saying you are a baby in the sense of infancy of a child that was just born. So he says, as newborn babies, so just like or like newborn babies or as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. That means have the attitude of a newborn baby, desiring the milk of the word in order to what? Grow. Are we together? Are we together? So, in the real sense, we've seen about 12 different figures of speech this evening, right? We've seen about 12 different figures of speech. We have what you call proverbs as well. What you can call proverbial statements, proverbs, so to say, right? But in the real sense, the ones we've highlighted thus far are able to serve as fundamental keys for us while interpreting scripture. Did you see how we're able to cut through scriptures to actually explain some very fundamental truths? How we're able to bring out some very figurative expressions that a lot of people have taken to be literal. So a good student of the word must know not to what? Take a literal statement as figurative and not to take a figurative statement as what? Literal. There's so much wisdom if you do that or in doing that. Altogether, right? So another one you can look at is actually fiction. Fiction, right? Fiction. You have some fictional statements in the Bible. Let me show you a few examples. So a fiction in the real sense will just be that which created from the imagination of people or created from imagination or fit into what you call imagery. Right? Using an imagination to communicate a truth. Are we together? Right? Though it may be based on a true story or a true fact, but you use some imaginations or some imaginative concept to communicate certain truths. Let me show you one quickly. Look at Matthew 10. It's similar to imagery which we saw earlier, but look at Matthew 10:16. Matthew 10:16. look at that carefully. He says that I've sent you forth as sheep, right, in the midst of wolves. Be therefore as wise. So this is use of images, right, of fictional stories or fictional conversations, right, to communicate certain truth. So I've sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, I've explained this over time, that in the real sense, he's not saying to be as deceptive as a serpent. No, he's saying, I've sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves who are as what? Wise or cunning as serpents. Be ye therefore as harmless as doves. How many animals are there? Four fictional animals. Four animals used as imagery, right? One is sheep, one is wolf, one is serpent, one is dove. You can put sheep and dove in the same part, and you can put wolves and serpents as the same part. That is wild and unwild, domestic, so to say, right? So you are that sheep who has been sent in the midst of wolves, wild animal, midst of serpents, wild animals. You maintain the posture of a sheep, which is to be as harmless as a dove, right? Those are fictional examples all around scripture. So, you know, let's quickly run through the figure of speech again. Number one, we said personification, right? We gave some examples in Psalm 46, verse 1 to 5. We looked at Luke 19, 40. We saw that it's an attribute of a personal nature or human characteristic to something that is non-human. We looked at allegory and we said it's a story, poem, or pictorial painting in which the characteristics or event involved in that narrative is pointing or symbolic to something else. Now we look at a straight example, Galatians 4, verse 21 to 28. Now that leads us to sarcasm. We saw some examples of sarcasm, right? Beat up your plowshares, let your weak say I am strong. That's sarcasm, Joel 3:10, Psalm 47, Lamentations 2:15, right? We also saw Job 27 verse 23, sarcastic statements, right? This led us to number four. We said imagery, using which you can link to the last one. We said fiction, right? Using or used to make an image to describe a figurative language or to describe a concept, right? So we said the serpent was used as an imagery in Genesis 3, and it was used fictional as a fiction actually as well, right? So in the real sense, imagery will be a form of literature writing. So it means that the Bible is a book full of literature. It's a literature book, right? A wise student of the word needs to examine the Bible and always acknowledge that the Bible is actually a literature book, that literature principles ought to be applied. Right, don't read your other books with your thinking cap on and read the Bible in quotes, the Holy Spirit leading me. The Holy Spirit in the real sense will lead you in the degree and to the degree in which you expose your heart to fundamental biblical or biblical concept and points to hold on to in navigating your Bible. Right, so that leads us to idioms. Right, we said idioms are groups of words that are used to establish, but that are used that are established by usage over time as having a meaning that is not deducible from the individual words. We said kick the bucket or get off my back, which means to leave me. To kick the bucket means someone, you know, passes away, right, and or someone dies and all of those things. Then we said you hit the nail on the head. We saw some examples in Judges 8 verse 17. Right, and we saw some examples in Judges 4, verse 16. Right. Then that led us to the next narrative, which is what the narrative of the hyperbole and summarily an exaggeration. Right, when you say if we were to talk about the thing Jesus did in John, for instance, he says the word will not be able to contain the books. Yeah, that's exaggeration. Right, you are just exaggerating to communicate certain points. Now that leads us to the next one. We said metaphor, and we said metaphor is used basically for comparison, but using objects or phrases to describe something else. Right, metaphoric expression also describe someone, the black sheep of the family. Right, Jesus being called the lamp of God, that's a metaphoric expression, right? So when you say Jesus is the lamp of God, don't think of the lamp as an animal that Jesus was. So Jesus is not an animal, neither is the Holy Ghost a dove. So Jesus is not lamp, Holy Ghost dove. No, those are metaphorical expressions. Are we together? Now this led us to an oxymoron, where we said two contradictory words, right? They appear side by side or used in the same context, but they actually mean two opposing things. But the goal is to emphasize or to buttress on certain points, right? We said an open secret is an example, a clearly confused person. So when you see something is bittersweet. We saw some examples in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 3, where you see the use of the word carnal to explain a man that is spiritual, who is the believer. Altogether, just to communicate the point. 1 Timothy 5, 6, where we spoke about the one that liveth but yet is dead. Right? So that led us to rhetorical question. We said God in the real sense talks in lots of rhetorics. Lots of rhetoric. Right from the beginning, Genesis 3, Adam, Adam, where are you? Right? That's a rhetorical question. That's a very, very rhetorical question. Ought not Christ to have suffered? These are questions that in the real sense might not require answers to be given. That's a rhetorical question. Are we here? Now, that led us to what you call the figure of speech metonymy, right? When you're using a part to identify the whole, or a whole to identify the part, right? Or when you use an actor in a sentence or in a phrase or in a conversation and the actor is totally absent in that conversation. We looked at the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and what does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We've done an extensive teaching on that in time past, but you know, I just did that to summarize this for this particular purpose. Right? We said the next one, euphemism, right? Euphemism. E-U-P-H-E-M-I-S-M. Euphemism. And euphemism means when you are trying to calmly say something that you think might be harsh to your listener, to your hearers, right? When you are saying something that you think might be unpleasant, or embarrassing. Right, you use that figure of speech, and we gave some examples as well in the Bible. Then that took us to simile, that is using, you know, like or as for comparison, to compare, you know, fundamental things basically, or things that might be dissimilar. Right, you are as brave as a lion, doesn't mean you are a lion, right? Why are you as calm as a snail? I don't know if the snail is calm, that's just an example, right? But you get the point, right? So we saw some examples across the scriptures, like a sheep led, right? Doesn't mean you are a sheep. Right, we saw some examples like that, and the Holy Ghost descended like a dove upon, doesn't mean that the Holy Ghost is a dove. Are we together? They were spoke about fictions and imageries and all of that. Now, this now leads us to a very, very important part of this navigating your Bible example. Remember, we said something day one, day two, day three, and a little part of day four. We plan to establish some fundamental principles, so it means that going forward in the next 2-3 days. When we are looking at examples, it will be good for you to keep remembering those key points we've given you and those figures of speech we've identified and how they fit into conversations and how they come into conversations and how they are used in conversations and how they differ from conversations, right? You must now be able to see that, oh, the first thing you must understand in Bible interpretation is the fact that the Bible first wasn't written in English. That's a very fundamental fact, right? So there are some things you need not to argue in English or because it is written in English until you go back to the original words that are used or go back to the context that of what is being used, right? That leads to the next one. The Bible was written in chapters and verses. Let me show you a quick example in James. Look at James 4. James 4. You see, if you see James 4, 3, it says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Now, you see, the fact that it says ask there is not saying that you are asking for something as a prayer point. You know, we use the scripture for our prayer point. Oh, pastor, why is it that I'm asking? Say, oh, are you sure you've checked what you're asking? Are you sure you're not asking amiss? Because you are asking amiss. So if you have taught me some 10 years ago thereabouts, you'd have heard me give an example like, you know, when you are a child, right? Can your father afford to give you a car? Yes, he might be able to afford to give you a car. But if you are still less than 15, you are not up to the age to be able to drive a car. So if you ask for a car at age 15, right, and the law says you drive at 18, out of the love your father has for you, he might choose not to give you the car. You know, that's when we begin to take the concept of God has three answers when you pray. It's either yes, or he says no, or he says hold on. Are we together, right? Those are just very ignorant statements people make, right? So in the real sense, you now say, you ask amiss, You are not receiving because you are asking amiss and you want to consume upon your lust. No, what James was teaching about in the real sense is the desires of men that actually is reflecting in their conduct. Look at verse 1. From whence comes wars and fighting? So he's saying that war and fighting is not something that should be found from you. It is not found in you or from you. It is not something that you should be in identification with. Right, it's something you desire, and this thing you desire is outside what should be expected. So that's why, if you read in context, go back to chapter 3, it will tell you from verse 11. Right, look at verse 10. It says, out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So as a believer, you are one whose mouth should always produce blessing. But when you see yourself with the need to want to curse, what are you desiring? You are desiring something that is outside your nature. That's what he's teaching. Right, you want to satisfy your lust. So look how it says again in verse 11. He says, my brethren, verse 10, these things ought not to be so. Verse 10, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter water? What is he saying? A fountain shouldn't bring sweet and bitter water at the same time. The same way you as a believer shouldn't bring forth blessing and cursing at the same time. Right? He now tells you verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear only berries? Can an apple tree be producing orange fruits? That's what he's saying, right? He now says, can a vine be producing figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh water. What is he identifying? There's something expected from a sweet fountain, something expected from a bitter fountain. You are that sweet fountain. There are certain things we ought to see from you. Simple conduct, that was teaching, right? Right. So if you look at verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. What to be his works? That which pertains to blessing, that which doesn't pertain to curse. Are we together? But if ye have bitter envy, right? So what is that which is sweet? That which is sweet water is blessing. That which is sweet water is good conversation of your works. What is bitter water? It is what? Bitter envy, strife, and strife. So he's saying, as a fountain that should ideally bring fresh water, why are you bringing bitter water? What is bitter water? Envy, strife. What is fresh water? Blessing. Being solid in conduct. Did you get that? Right? So you can apply all these principles all around scriptures. You can apply that across scriptures. So if we now look at verse 15, he says, look at verse 14 again. If ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. He says, this wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly and sensual. So in the real sense, if you go back to chapter 1, right? If you look at chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, every good giving and the giver, or every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So it means from chapter 1, he's been talking about that which is from above, right? And by extension, you should find out that he's talking about that which is not from above, right? So sweet water will be from above, bitter will be from not above. What is bitter? Envy, striving. Right, so every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of light, with whom there is no what? Variableness. Right, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, right, let every man be swift to hear, right, and be slow to speak, slow to wrath. Are we together? So, being slow to speak, right, and being slow to wrath is a characteristic that should be found from you because you are from above, because it's a wisdom from above. Well, James 3, go back to James chapter 3, look at verse 15. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. What is the wisdom that is from above? That which is godly, that which supports or pushes good conduct, that which supports solid conduct, that which supports blessings, right? Good things that comes from that spirit or the wisdom that is from above. Then there's that which is wisdom that is not from above. What is that? Envying, striving, right? So which of the principles have we put in context? Now let's now put in context again. James is talking a lot about conduct in James chapter 2, right? Go back to James chapter 2 quickly. James chapter 2, if you look at James chapter 2, verse 17 or verse 16, look at 17. It says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Okay? Okay, we've used this scripture to teach about why you need to read before your exam. And you see, Bible says faith without works is dead. Is it true? Yes, so faith without works is dead, right? But you need to understand what the Bible means by faith without works is dead, right? So you say, Bible says faith without works. You see, you can't be praying. You see, all people that are praying 24/7, don't go and walk. You see, that's a good statement to make, but that is not the statement that supports faith without works is dead. Right? So it says, even so faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. Look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What is he teaching? He's saying that if I have faith in the faithfulness of God, it will reflect by my works, or in my works, in my conduct. How do we know? Go back to the verse 3. He says, my brethren, verse 1, James 2, 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to person. What is with respect to person? That is with segregation in mind, right? He says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in godly apparel, right? And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Look at verse 3. And ye have respect to him that weareth a gay clothing. You see, today, if you say gay in our world, that word is differently used. Gay clothing in verse 3 is the word clothing that identifies about or speaks about the goodly apparel or golden ring in verse 2. Altogether. So he's saying, if you have respect to a man that wears gay clothing, and you say unto him, when he comes into your gathering, sit here, sit in this good place. Then the poor, what do you say? You allow the poor to stand until you know all the rich have come and they found a seat to sit. Right? He says, are you not partial in yourselves? Verse 4. So what is he teaching? People with faith that exhibit partiality. Altogether. Look at verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Altogether. Look at verse 9. If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. What is respect to persons? Is not, can you see? He says, if you have respect to persons, if you jump from every part of the Bible and just go to James 2, right, verse 9, you think the Bible is saying don't respect man. Because it says, if you have respect to person, ye commit sin. So he's saying, if you respect man, you commit sin. You know that cannot be true, right? But what is respect to person? It is what he has been talking about from verse 1, which is what? Segregation, relegating those that supposedly are not rich, right? And you are convinced of the law as what? Transgressors, right? So look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and he has not works? Right? Can faith save him? See what he says next. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. So it means a brother can be destitute of daily bread. So it means that Matthew 6, when it says, give us this day our daily bread, is not a prayer that says or assures that God will be giving you food to eat every day. No. We said that before. The daily bread in Matthew 6 is sufficient bread, eternal bread. What is that bread? Who is that bread? Christ himself says, I'm the bread of life, the bread of God, the bread of heaven. He that eats of me has life, and life in abundance. Did you see that? Right? So in the real sense, the daily bread is the eternal bread you have eaten. So this man, in the real sense, in James 2, that is destitute of daily bread or daily food, already has daily bread from Matthew 6. He already has eternal bread. He has already eaten the eternal bread that God produces from the eternal bakery of heaven. Hallelujah. So Jesus is the bread that is produced from the bakery of God. Hallelujah. So he says, and if a man or a sister be naked and destitute, that means they don't have food. That means a man, a brother, a sister, a believer can be without food or be without clothes. What do you do? That is when to exhibit your works. What is works? It is that you actually believe in the lovingness of God or the loving nature of God, and by extension, that makes you a love being. You don't proclaim you love the God that loves you, and by extension, we don't see it reflect in your conduct amongst men or in your works amongst men. Right? He says, and if one of you, verse 16, say unto them, depart in peace. That means you have something to give. You have food to give. You have clothes to give you are not using. Right? But people come in the real sense and say, you're a man of faith. You're a man of faith. You're a man of faith. Right? And in the real sense, they are complaining that they are hungry, almost dying. You say, bless you. Right? That's when you twist your tongue. Bless you. bless your heart. No. He's saying, if you say unto them, depart in peace, and you say, be filled, you touch their stomach, be filled by the power of the Holy Ghost. No, they are already full of the Holy Ghost. Eh? This fullness they are looking for is daily food. Right? Right? He says, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to their body. Right? What does it profit? He now tells you, even so. Right? In such a manner, in the real sense, faith, if it had not works, what will be the works? The works will be give food to those that are destitute of daily food. Give clothes to those that are naked. So faith without works is dead to man. But faith without works is what a man needs to be saved to God. Remember yesterday, Philippians 3:10. Paul will say, I will drop all my works to embrace the excellency of Christ, to win Christ, that I may win Christ, right? So that is faith in the work of Christ and Him alone, forgetting my works, right? So whilst Paul could say, I'm giving bread to the homeless, giving this to that, in the real sense, that doesn't count as regard your being saved and believing the message of the resurrection. Are we together? So in the real sense, he will say, faith without works is dead. The word dead will just be inoperative. That means man cannot see the faith you claim you profess. Right? So he's teaching conduct, love, work, conduct, James. Right? So when that tells you, can a tree, James 3, does a fountain send forth in the same place sweet water and bitter water, you know, and all those things, he now says verse 15, this wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly and sensual. Look at verse 16. He says, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So there's wisdom that is earthly and sensual, which we call devilish. And there's the wisdom that is above, right? Then it is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, and easy to be entreated. Full of mercy, full of good fruits, without what? Partiality. Where did this tackle partiality? James 2. Right? Respect to persons because of the gay clothing they have. That is because of their wealth. Altogether, right? Without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, that them that make peace. He now says, from whence? Now, you must not read chapter 4 as a new thought. You must read it in context, a flowing thought that started from chapter 1. Remember, we said there's a God that gives, there's a gift, and there's a good giving, and there's a good giver, and from above, James 1:17. So that's what he's been teaching. So he's now saying, don't you know who you are? There's the wisdom that is above, that is first pure, easy to be entreated, peaceable, right? Full of peace. You are a man full of peace. He's now asking rhetorically in verse chapter 4. You see, I'm using the principles we've used, right? So we've removed chapters, we've removed verses, we've read in context, we've used the Greek word, because we said the word dead, faith without works is dead, is the word that means inoperative in the Greek. You see, we are just applying all those principles we had, right? You see, he now says, from whence comes war and fighting amongst you? That's rhetorical. He says, come they not hence, even of your loss that war in your members. So these things are not from the wisdom above. It is actually to satisfy your lustfulness. Altogether. He says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have. So the asking is it desiring to have, right? And cannot obtain. What is he saying? You don't obtain this envy, this strife, this war, these fightings. You don't obtain it, right? From the wisdom that's above. You don't obtain it from the gift that you receive from the Father of light, right? The Father with whom there's no variableness. James 1:17, right? He now says, ye lust, ye have not. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight war and yet have not, because ye ask not. What is the asking not? In the real sense, he is teaching that these wars, these fightings, are not found from the wisdom above. Why? Because the wisdom above is first pure, peaceable, easy to entreat. Right? And verse 3 now says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. He now says verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Right? Let's not go to that conversation. Well, I just took it to that example to show you. Well, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way this beautiful evening. Until I come your way again, stay joyful. I love you all. Cheers.